Okay. Father, we're grateful for the day and thankful for the opportunities that we've had to be in your word and to be relating to one another. We're thankful for the relationship that we have with you because of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior and the things that he's done on our behalf, and we're grateful for the relationship to the preeminent one himself. And so we just pray now that your spirit would guide us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, and so now, as we mentioned, we were in Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 15, verse 15, 16, and 17, we see some things dealing with Christ as the preeminent one or the superior one. And so in verse 15, we saw that he is the image of the invisible God. And so in his relationship to God, he is equal with the Father, and he's the image of the invisible God. And so now we also see that he is the heir, the firstborn, and we talked about that word. It has the idea not of birth here in time, but he's the one in place in a place of privilege. The one who has the rights of the firstborn. So he's the heir of all of creation. And so we see some things related to his relationship to creation. And so in verse 16 we saw that that all things were created by him, through him, and because of him. And then we also see in verse 17 that he is the eternal one. And all things are held together by him. And so we start to get a picture of who this person is. And so he is a man, but he's more than a man. He's the God-man. And so he, as the second person of the Godhead, he joined his person to a human nature. That didn't change who he is. It didn't subtract from his deity. And it didn't add to his deity. And so this is important as, in the historical context of Colossians, as they're dealing with some heresy. They're dealing with what we would call the beginnings of Gnosticism, kind of an intellectual way of life. We'll cross some things today that they had a misunderstanding of the angel's role in things going on here on earth. And so we passed over this, but in Colossians 1:16, we see it was by him were all things created that are in heavens and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And so he mentions here these four ranks of angels, and all things were created through him and because of him. And so here we see that he is the superior one. And let's see, just going into verse 18, we'll read here. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And so here we see that he is the ultimate authority. And so we have here the creator of the universe is also the head of the church. And so as the head of the church, he's the one who is the guiding and sustaining power. And so when we talk about the head, though, the head of the body, we're talking about a special relationship that we have with him because the church is his body. Now, I want to turn back to Matthew. In Matthew 28:18, we pick up here and we see the Lord after his resurrection. And so in Matthew 28:18, and here we see in the realm of his human nature, he received authority. And so we won't back up in the context, but you can go back and see this is after his resurrection. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, here to the disciples, and saying, all power, now this is our word for authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Now, we're right here, so I'll just comment on verse 19. Because in the English it sounds like an imperative. Go ye therefore. And it's in a passive. It's just having been made to go, therefore, teach or disciple all Gentiles, baptizing them in the name, the idea of character of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus came and said, all authority that was given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Now, when we come back to our Colossians passage, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body. The body is the church. And we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And if we... But I want to go back to some verses dealing with his headship over the body and over the church. And so let's go to Ephesians, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 22. In Ephesians 1, let's back up and grab a little context, and so we'll pick up in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty strength, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so here again, I believe Paul's making reference to different groups of angels here, different ranks of angels, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things in all ways. And so here again in Ephesians, if we go to 4:15, we pick up this concept of headship and that he's the head in Ephesians 4:15. And speaking the truth, just literally this verb, just truthing it, by love, we may grow into him, or we could translate it because of him, in all things, not which is the head, but who is the head. He's the head. Who is the head? Even Christ. And we're going to pick up this concept of head, the head of the church, again, in Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And so let's read verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, just the idea of arranged under for benefits, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so the idea of being subject, just being arranged under for benefits. And so that's how things should work in a spiritual marriage. And that's how things should work with the church related to the head, the body related to the head. The church should be arranged under the headship of Christ for benefits. He's the one who's going to sustain the church. He provides the guiding and sustaining power for the church, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, we can go back into Colossians, And we can see some things related to the heresy that was in the area, and that it ultimately would lead to a problem of headship. And so if we go to Colossians 2:19, we can see there was the potential with this heresy of dealing with headship. And so if we back up into 2:18, and this kind of brings in the idea of worshiping angels. And so I just, that's why I wanted to touch on that context where he created the visible and invisible, and then you have the different ranks of angels mentioned in Colossians 1:16. In Colossians 2:18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." And here the idea of not holding, not having, not grasping the head. Christ is the head. And then it's ek, out from. It's out from the head here in verse 19. Out from which, or whom, as I would translate it, whom, he's a person. It's out from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, just being supplied, are knit together and grows or increases with the increase or growth from God. And so here we see the importance of the headship. And here we see how this heresy in this area could lead to a problem with headship as far as related to Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, as we come back into our Colossians 1 context, Paul sets out the foundation is for us to really understand our initial salvation, to understand the work that Christ accomplished on our behalf, to correctly relate to our present tense salvation, and for our hope to be as sure as it is in Scripture, we have to have the right understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the work that he's accomplished. Because if we don't understand who he is, we're not going to fully appreciate how perfect of a work he's done. And so he is the preeminent one, the superior one, the one in a place of supremacy. Now I'm going to just go back into another New Testament epistle, and we just briefly want to look at a problem of headship. Because in Corinth, we had a problem with carnality. And over there you had these different groups. You had predominantly carnal Christians, and that was manifesting itself in how they related to the head. And so if we go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's just read verses 11 through 13 here. And so here we see Paul has received some information, and it gives him an idea of what's going on. He says, "For it has been declared unto me of you," or just generally concerning you, "my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you," the idea of strifes. "Now this I say, that every one of you says..." And so then we're going to have these different divisions. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." And so here we have three different divisions that are putting different men in a place of headship, I believe. And then he says, "And I of Christ." And so here there's a fourth group that I believe have it right. "I am of Christ." And then in verse 13, Paul asks the question, "Is the Christ divided?" And so in the Greek, it's articular. And I think Paul's using this as a technical term here. He's saying, "Is the Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so here, when he uses the technical term, of course, I believe he's referring to Christ as the head and the body or the church being one as part of the new entity known as the Christ. Now, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we read verse 12, here is where Paul defines the Christ. So you won't see this in your English, and so you'll want to add that article from the Greek in your English text so that you can see it. There's been several commentators that have pointed this out, and we point this out frequently because it's important in our understanding of our position in the body of Christ, with Christ himself as the head. First Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ." And here we see how we became, as believers, members of this single entity, the Christ, and it's by spiritual baptism. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit." And so when we talk about the headship of Christ, he is the ultimate authority of the church. He is the head, but it's not just as an authority figure. We relate to him in a oneness, in a unity that we have with him, because we're a part of the body, and it's not a headless body. And so Christ himself is the head of that body. And so he's the one who should be directing how that body moves and functions. And so when Christ himself, he's at the right hand of the Father. Well, in Christ, we're counted to be there also. But here we are on earth. And so as we function here on earth, we should be functioning in the way that the head determines us to function. And we should be used how he determines to use us. And so when we put ourselves at the head's disposal, we allow ourselves to be used of God, and ultimately we can bring glory to God as we do so. Now, as we come back to Colossians 1:18, and so he is the head of the body of the church. And we've already said that the creator of the universe, he's also the head of the church. It's important for us to remember that our Savior is God. He's the Creator. He's a man. He's attached his person to a human nature. But he didn't lose anything that made him who he is. He didn't lose any of his deity. He didn't set that aside. And so now when we come down here a little further in Colossians 1:18, it says, "Who is the beginning?" And it's Anarthros in the Greek. He's a quality of beginning. "The firstborn out from dead ones." So now when we look at this word for firstborn, this is the same word that we had in 1:15. That's translated firstborn. And it has the idea, though, not of birth and time, but of one who is the heir, the firstborn. And so here, Christ is looked at as he's the firstborn out from dead ones. He's the heir out from dead ones. And so this is in the realm of his human nature. Remember, God didn't die. But so this is looking at his human nature. And so in his human nature, he's heir, and he's the beginning, the firstborn out from dead ones. Now, we mentioned that the church, the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost. Now, if we go back into Acts, and we pick up, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. And we'll pick up here with Peter speaking. And let's back up a little bit and grab some context. So I'll start in verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved or just exhibited of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God not did by him, but through him in the midst of you, as you ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands, or just literally through lawless hands, have crucified and slain, whom the God has raised up, having loosed the pains of the death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, if we go back, Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 5, in the introduction to Revelation, we see him referred to as the firstborn. Again, the idea of heir out from dead ones, or just from dead ones here in Revelation. In Revelation 1:5. And so in verse 4, we see that John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace is unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten. And so here this is this is our word for firstborn of the dead, out from the dead. And so, again, this is the idea of heir, the heir out from the dead. And prince of the kings of the earth, unto him having loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood. And so I'm going to translate that instrumental there, by his own blood. And so here we see he's referred to as the firstborn, though, the heir from dead ones. Now, the resurrection of Christ to never die again, it's key. It's key to our faith and to understanding our salvation. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul lays this out in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15:12. We're going to translate that "if" as a "since." It's a first-class condition. And it says, "Now, since Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." It's just the idea of empty, without content. "And your faith is also vain," or without content. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and we'll just skip up to verse 20. And here Paul says, "But now Christ is risen out from the dead and become the first fruit," just this in singular, the first fruit, the idea of the first fruit with more to follow. "He's the first fruit of them that slept. For since through a man came death," Adam, "through a man came also the resurrection of the dead," Christ. "For by Adam," and so I'm going to translate this instrumental, by the way, and so, "for by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. But each one," King James says "every man," but just "each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Now, as we go into Colossians, and in Colossians, positional truth is emphasized throughout the book, throughout the epistle. And if we go to Colossians 2:12, we see that the believer is co-buried with Christ by baptism. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. We are counted to be co-buried with him. But not just co-buried with him, we're also counted to be co-raised with him. And so in Colossians 2:12, buried with him, the idea of just co-buried, intimately together with him, in or by baptism. Not wherein, but in whom. It's in him, in Christ. "In whom also you are co-risen intimately together with him through the faith of the operation or the energizing, and I would probably translate this ablative, the energizing from God, who raised him out from dead ones. And let's read verse 13 as well. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, one of the things that the believer can count on is that we will be like him. And I want to take you to Romans 8:29, and we can see here that the believer has been will be conformed to the image of the Father's Son. And so in Romans 8:29, let's read verse 28. I like that verse. And we know that all things work intimately together for good to them that are loving God. And so that I would like to translate that present there as that are loving God. And so if you're spiritual, you're manifesting the life of Christ, you can count on God's word here that all things are working intimately together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did, and the King James translates this word predestinate. But it's just literally, he also did mark off the bounds to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so then let's go ahead and read verse 30. Moreover, whom he did mark off the bounds, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also declared righteous. And whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. And so there you see that from God's perspective, it's accomplished. God counts you. Right now, we're in the process of this, right? We're waiting to be glorified. God sees it as a package deal. And so we can count ourselves the same way, that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, that we're seated at the right hand, glorified with Christ, because that's how the Father counts us. It's a done deal in the Father's mind. And so we have had the bounds marked off, though, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, as I come back to Colossians 1:18, it says that he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, or a beginning, the firstborn, just out from dead ones. He's the heir out from dead ones. And then we want to pick up the last part in this verse. It says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. And so in all things. And so this is dealing with his human nature. And the word that they translated, preeminence, it's a hapax in our English. But it has the idea to have first place, to hold first in rank. And so you can see why they would translate it preeminence, just to hold the first rank. And so we know that this is true. If we go back to Philippians, I want to go here because when he emptied himself, and I'm sure in his incarnation and during his earthly ministry, spirit beings, they weren't sure how this affected the second person of the Godhead. I mean, I'm sure they were watching this. And God's demonstrating things about himself. I mean, here you have the second person of the Godhead who attaches his person to a human nature. What is that going to mean? And so when we come to Philippians chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 5, Philippians 2:5, but I want to read on down through about verse 11 here. Here he says, let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being or existing in the form of God, because he was God, he is God, he's the eternal one. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think of it as something to be grasped at, because he was. He was an equal member of the Godhead. He's ever existing. He has life in him. But he made himself of no reputation. And just literally it means he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He only emptied himself of the outward manifestation of that. So he emptied himself and taking upon him the form of a servant, of a slave. This is just literally what it says in the Greek. And was made. Just he came to be in the likeness of men. And so here we have the creator of the universe, the second person of the Godhead. And he comes to be in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And in the Greek, it's just literally even a quality of death of a cross. Just a cross kind of a death. And then we see in verse 9, wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name, I would just translate this as a possessive, just the name belonging to Jesus, not the name of Jesus, but just the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Now that they translated to there as an ice. Let me state that again. They translated an ice preposition as to there. Unto. But it could this could be a causal ice. And so when you think of glory, remember glory has the idea of opinion. And so let me read it that way. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because of the glory, the idea of opinion, of God the Father. Now, we also see evidence of Christ being the eternal one in his communication with the Father in the upper room. And you go to John chapter 17 for that. And let's pick up here in 17:1. And these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And thou hast given him power. This is our word for authority. Thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this, and I'll just translate it this way, and this eternal life is this, that they might experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so I would just translate that there is, has the idea of the universe. He's saying here, with the glory which I had with thee before the universe was. Before the universe was, he was an equal member of the Godhead. Now, and I'll just pick up in verse 24. here the Son is still communicating with the Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again, the idea of the universe. Now, we know that it was necessary for Him to come and attach His person to a human nature, to come in the flesh to accomplish certain work. And He has accomplished that work, and we know that now He holds the keys to death. And so when we're talking about the keys to death, we're talking about authority. Keys represent authority. And we can see this if we go to Revelation 1:18. And here, I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive, just literally, unto the ages of the ages. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. And so He has the keys. He has the authority of Hades and death. We also see this in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy, or just render inoperative, him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so here you can see that the devil, he had the might, though the power, the might of death, prior to Christ's cross work. And so he has, here we see that, though, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn out from dead ones, that in all things he might have first place. He might have preeminence. As we continue on, and so he demonstrates his superiority, his preeminence, though, by his relationship to the church. Now, as we move to verse 19, he also demonstrates his preeminence, his superiority, by having the fullness. By having the fullness of deity. And so in Colossians 1:19, we read here that for it pleased, King James, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so they supply Father here in the ellipsis in your King James Version. And so you see it's in italics, and that demonstrates, or that shows, that it's not there in the Greek. Some translators suggest that it pleased God that in him should all the fullness dwell. Darby, in his translation, he translates it this way. He says, for in him all the fullness, and then he supplies the ellipsis, of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And so I just want to comment on this word pleased, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And so the word pleased there, it's a Greek word, eudokeo. And so it's a Greek compound word, which is eu, which just means well or good. And then dokeo, which just literally means to think or to suppose or to seem good. And so literally it's to think well of it, to think well of it. And so just for a couple illustrations, let's go to of this word. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3:1. And here Paul, you know, when he was separated from the Thessalonians, and he was driven out of Thessalonica, he wanted to get back and find out how those believers were doing. That was something that was on his mind. And he was only there a short period of time, probably around 4 weeks. But God did some amazing things there. And Paul, and they get driven out, but Paul's going to send Timothy back there because he can't wait to find out how they're doing. And so in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul's writing back to them from Corinth. He says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good." Well, that's our word, eudokeo, to think well of it. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And so that's exactly what Paul did. He was left at Athens, and he sent Timothy on up to find out how the brethren in Thessalonica were doing and to encourage them and to establish them in the faith. Now, another place we can see this word used is in Matthew chapter 3, at the Lord's baptism in 3:17. This word is used. So let's read 3:16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well pleased. And so that's our eudokeo term there. And so you can see it's used in a couple different ways. Let's pick up a couple more. I'm doing this for the guys that are studying their Greek and learning the vocabulary. It's kind of interesting to see this word used in some different ways. If we go to 2 Corinthians 5:8, now, this one is a little obscured by the English, and it's translated, I believe, willing. And so, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body." And so, this is our word eudokeo, though. Just he thinks well of it. Just to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so that's eudokeo there, that they translate willing. It's just literally Paul saying he thinks well of it, though, to be absent from the body. Now, there's one other place I want to go just to illustrate this word. It's kind of an interesting use. Is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we looked at this briefly in prayer meeting. And so this is in the section dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so Paul had a thorn in the flesh. You can see that in verse 7. Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." He says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." He says, "And a messenger, an angel of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And so Paul had just talked impersonally about how he had been caught up into the edge of the third heaven, into paradise, in the beginning of that chapter. Now, in verse 8, Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And so he had requested from the Lord that whatever this, we don't know exactly what it was, but the request was that this might depart from him. And he requested that three times. In verse 9, we have recorded the Lord's response to these requests. "And he said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.'" And so my grace is sufficient. It's enough. Because literally that word means it's enough. He says, and so then the Lord says, "For my strength," this is a word for power, "my power is made perfect in weakness." And so whatever this thorn in the flesh, it presented a form of a weakness in Paul. And so Paul here finds out, the Lord tells him, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather not glory, but boast in my weaknesses." that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's literally tent upon me. Now in verse 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses. And here's our word, eudokeo. It's translated take pleasure. Paul just thinks well of it. He thinks well of it in his weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. He says, for when I am weak, then I am not strong, but powerful. It comes from our dunamis root. I am powerful. And so here we see that Paul recognizes that in his weakness, Christ can demonstrate his power. And Christ is the one who's doing it. And so Paul says he thinks well of it. Yeah, just our eudokeo. And so anyway, when we come back to our Colossians 1:19, and it says, for it pleased the Father, the idea of, if we want to add the ellipsis here, the Father, I don't know, but if this the Father thought well of it, that in Him, in Christ, should all of the fullness dwell. Now, I want to just comment briefly on this word for dwell, because this isn't our normal word for dwell or inhabit. This is, in the Greek, this is an intensive form. And so, this is a Greek compound word, katokeo. So, oikeo would just be to dwell or inhabit. It's the root where we get house from, or in the Greek. Katoikeo. The katoikeo and kata just literally means down from. And so it literally means to settle down and to be at home. And so here, that the fullness, that all the fullness should dwell or just settle down and be at home. Kenneth Wiest mentions in pertaining to this word, he says, kata adds permanency to the idea of the verb oikeo, to dwell, and literally means the divine fullness is at home permanently in the Lord Jesus. And so you get the idea, this katoikeo means to settle down and be at home. So he's saying here that the Father thought well of it, that all of the fullness would settle down and be at home in Him. Now, we could just illustrate this word a couple places that's of interest for us is with this katoikeo, to settle down and to be at home, to be permanently settled down, is in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 17... And for context, let's read verse 16. That He would freely give or grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, not by but through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell. That's our katoikeo. That Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts, not by faith but through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the width, the length and the depth, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to experientially know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, katoikeo. We know from this word, at a point in time in the future, that righteousness ultimately will settle down permanently and be at home. And so we can see this word used in 2 Peter 3:13. 2 Peter 3:13. And so here Peter is looking past the millennial kingdom, and he says in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Just where righteousness settles down and feels permanently at home. And so that's something that we all can look forward based on the promises of God. And so when we come back to our Colossians passage, now let's go to Colossians. And I just want to, and we'll tie this up here in the next 5 minutes. In Colossians chapter 2 and 9, and Paul's going to, he's going to build towards this, and this is important for these Colossians to understand not only who Jesus Christ is and the work that he's accomplished, it's also important to understand these things in relationship to their present tense salvation, that they can't add anything to it. They can't get any better than they already have. And so this is what Paul's getting to when in Colossians 2:9 he says, "For in him," talking about in Christ, "dwells all of the fullness of deity bodily." So it says, "In him dwelleth." And so that's our word kataoikeo again. In him dwelleth, is settled down and is at home. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or just deity. In other words, there's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking in Jesus Christ bodily in reference to deity. He has it all. There isn't one area that he's behind as far as the fullness of deity. Now, this is going to be important for believers to understand who he is. And you see that in verse 10. He says, "And you are complete in him." You are made fullness in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so what Paul's saying here, in him, there's no lacking in the fullness of deity bodily. In him, believers have it all. And so anyway, as we come, now we can tie this back to John. And if we go to John chapter 1, we'll pick up a little bit here in 1:16. So when you think of the fullness, though, all that makes up deity, none of it was lacking in Christ bodily. He's a man, but he's still deity. Didn't lose anything. It was all there, all the attributes, the essence. Now, let's pick up in verse 14. I want 1:16 in John, but I want to pick up in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." This is the eternal Word. You can go back to John 1:1, 1:2, and you can see the eternal Word. It continuously was, and continuously was facing God. And here we see the Word was, or became, flesh, and tented among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only, not begotten here, but one of a kind, alongside the Father. He's one of a kind alongside the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so we know that Jesus, in his humanity, he was born after John the Baptizer. But here you see that he was before me. Now, in verse 16, it says, "Because," it says out of, or I'm just going to translate this, "because out from his fullness," because out from his fullness have we all received, and grace instead of grace. So you don't see that in the English. In verse 17, he goes and he explains, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ." And so the King James translates it "by," but it's "dia," through. So grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. And so in him should all the fullness dwell. And so the divine fullness is at home permanently in him, though. Now, I believe that spirit beings had a hard time knowing how attaching the second person of the Godhead, attaching his person to a human nature. They weren't sure what that meant. And one of the things he did after his resurrection, and we can see this in a couple of places, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. And so, seeing then that we have, just therefore, seeing that we have a great high priest. And so remember, we are a kingdom of priests that passed not into the heavens, but he's passed through the heavens. And it is plural. He's passed through the heavens. So he literally, in the realm of his physical body, and this human nature, it's passed through the heavens. And so remember, we know of three heavens in Scripture. And so here we have a person with a resurrected human body. And he's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. He says, let us hold fast our profession, just our confession. Now, you see this also, and we get even more information if we go back to Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:10. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens. And so this resurrected body, it's gone where only God could go. He ascended far above all the heavens. So we're talking about the first heavens, the atmosphere, the starry spaces, the universe, the second heaven, and the third heaven where God's throne room is. This resurrected human body of Jesus Christ is passed far above the heavens. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, even teachers, to the perfecting of the saints, to a work of ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he demonstrated that he is the fullness. In him is the fullness. There's nothing lacking. And so this is important as he's demonstrating his superiority, his preeminence. He demonstrates that by having the fullness. He demonstrates that in his relationship to the church, which is his body. And I'm going to end here today, and I'm just going to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Let's see. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, just literally and into the ages. God is immutable. His deity didn't change. His abilities didn't change. He attached his person to a human nature. And he became the God-man. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And we're counted to be in him, with him. And so let us close. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be in this section of Scripture. And we're thankful to have a relationship with the preeminent one himself. and to have a special relationship as members of His body to the head. We just pray that as we learn and we grow in these truths, that we would continually be aiming to be rightly related to the head and to be used as He sees fit. We'll just thank You for the things You accomplish here in our group. In Christ's name, amen.